You probably remember that when I started out this journey looking at the book of Philippians, that both computers, which looks like this one's on its way, shut down. So I only had a pencil and a pad. Oh no, it's working there. And when we started off, I actually wrote down some things that I felt God speak to me particularly about. So this is the second part of that, if you like. So if you've got a Bible, if you can turn to the book of Philippians. Remember that Paul is writing, he's in prison to the church in Philippi. We won't go through how that began again, other than to say it's on last week's sermon. you can find that out yourself. And I want to start at verse sort of 18/19. So Paul is responding. He said, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with the full courage now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or death." Mike, remember this? "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. Yeah, I shall choose, which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." I should have gone like that, shouldn't I think. There we go, that's it. That's what I read. Should have done that. I have been drawn to the same six words that Mike prayed about that made me grumpy in the middle of the worship. Because I thought he was going to preach my sermon.
I've done that before.
Yeah, you've done that twice now. Three times you're out. Verse 21. And it's just these words. And what I did is that a few weeks back, I just sat and read Philippians three times, just read it through and just sort of wrote it. And I just put these words down. So I've missed almost 20-something verses if you're supposed to be working through the book of Philippians. And because I just stuck on this, for me to live is Christ. And I just believe that this is probably one of the greatest statements ever made. For me to live is Christ. I believe it to be a description of the Christian. I believe it to be a reality and a true experience and a definition of Paul, and surely a definition of you. Paul, as we know, is in prison, but rather than be pulled down by his circumstances, the Holy Spirit has lifted him up and in his cell, and he has served to advance the gospel. Isn't that extraordinary? Verse 12 tells us that he's in prison, and yet because in his imprisonment he shared the gospel with the guards and the people have come in and people have been saved. And yet he's explaining that he's praying for his deliverance. Verse 19 tells that he's believing that God will cause him to be released. But then, if not, then he's believing, it says, that the Spirit of Jesus Christ will enable him, what wonderful words, not to be ashamed, but actually to be courageous, and as he describes it, to honour Christ. Verse 20. But two possibilities lie ahead, and they are true realities to him. And the two possibilities are life or death. That is what he's living with. I'm living with these two things. I could live, I could die. And for him, that was a real reality. He didn't know whether the guards would walk in. Usually they executed people in the morning. He didn't know whether the guards would walk in at something like 6 o'clock in the morning and take him to be executed. So he was living with the possibility of life or death. And he doesn't know which it will be. But isn't this an amazing statement that he says, if I could choose, it would be to depart. I don't know what his family would think of that, how that would think, but that's his choice, verse 23. He said, I believe it's far better to be with Christ. I think, wow, that's some statement, isn't it? Paul, though, I think in these six words, answers the question on everybody's lips. He asks the question, what is the meaning of life? Now, I have to say, in my job, I have been asked that question so many times before. In fact, often it's not given to me as a question to answer. It's usually as that you might do this job, but actually this is what I think that life is all about, and you need to get your head sorted out and stop being so religious. But actually, I would say that it is something that I, since being a Christian, that I have seen so many people that have struggled with this. What is the meaning of life? Actually, what does it mean to live? What is living, even? And I've heard it said that when Paul answers this, this is Paul's experience. This rather annoys me sometimes. It's okay for Paul to say these things, almost as if Paul is somebody different to you and I. It's all right for Paul. This is Paul's experience. But if it's in Scripture, what we can say is this. If it is in Scripture, it's as much true for Paul as it was for you. Because Paul is writing it for an audience. He's writing it so that might be not just his reality, but our reality. And Paul himself, and none of the big guys that you or ladies that you see in the Bible, they never saw themselves as different. They never saw themselves as any different to people. They didn't see themselves as super Christians, as more spiritual. That one has sickened me for a long time. People that say, you know, we're more spiritual than you are. That's rubbish, utter rubbish. We're all the same here. So what is true for him is true for us. And the statement that we are faced with is, I think, thorough, very searching test for us as a Christian. That living means Christ. Living means Christ. And that is the challenge that I've been through, that living means Christ. I believe it's God's plan for us. I believe that we should be able to say it. I should be able to demonstrate it. And so we come back to this thing. Paul's in prison. And he may have moments, but he may have 20 years. We don't know. Death might be tomorrow. But if he has got 20 years, he says this, for me to live is Christ. If I die, it means Christ. If I live, it means Christ. To me, Christ is everything. So what I want to do is just look at this and try and answer that question. And I want to try and answer it with some of the things that have been said to me. Some of the things that have been told me about life. Now, you might think this is not a comprehensive list, and to be honest, it isn't a comprehensive list. I just wrote some things that I've gathered over the years, and I can remember them, what people have said to me about life. Now, the majority of these people aren't Christians, although actually some of them are, but they're just memories to me. They're people explaining to me what they think of life. So excuse me if you think this might be a little bit simple, but actually they are real definitions of real people, and they are real explanations. And some of them you'll think are sad, you might think some are funny, but they are all true. And I think there are probably more answers than I've got in terms of the way that people view life. So you might come to me afterwards and you might say, yeah, but Nigel, I've got these things that have said to me about life, and I'm sure you have. But these are the ones that were given to me. So we're just going to work through them. And so here's the first one. Life means an existence. I exist. That's who I am. I exist alongside other things that exist. So I exist alongside, I'm a human, but I exist alongside plants and animals, and one day the plant, the animal, and I, we will not exist. It is an existence. That is what life is. We exist, and that is it. We come into the world one day, we end. If you're like me, we do that stupid thing every year at Christmas where we go and get ourselves a poinsettia. Is that the right thing? And before Christmas ends, the thing is dead. And I think for 30 years or whatever years, it has been this. How long does a poinsettia? And some people actually view that. They, you know, I'm born here, I live for this, and I. But I exist. I'm just no different than a plant or an animal. I'm just like that. So that's the first one. The second one, life means one life. And what does that mean? I get one go at this life. I will be born, and I will come into this world and get this one life. And so the best thing that I can do is make the most of it while I have it. Because I'm going to get old one day, looking like me. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to make the most of all that I can. So if you like, in the words of the poets, I'm going to eat and drink and be merry. I'm going to see life. I'm going to take as much pleasure from it as I can, because that's all that I get, this one life. One life that I get. And that's, so life means one life. And this is another explanation. There's quite a few of them, bear with me. Life actually is very cruel. Life is harsh. It's unfair. And you can see how people react to this, because they get angry with all sorts of different things. They get angry with the dustman, the politicians, sorry. They feel like they're fighting the world. They come out of the womb fighting. And, you know, I've got to fight with you for something, because I've been thrown into this life, and it's harsh, and it's cruel, and it's unfair, and people are horrible, and events, and all sorts of different things. It brings tears to many. It is utterly corrupt. They read the newspaper, and they get knocked about it. They see things in the supermarket queue. They get knocked about it. Everything they look at knocks them. They're narky people, if that's the word. Somebody wrote this more famous than me. They called it the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. That's how they perceive life. And they are fighting the world. I will fight you for everything. You think, wow. And you see that sometimes because you ask the question, don't you? How are you? And suddenly it comes at you. You dare ask these sorts of people that question, because they will give it you. The other one is this, that life is very cynical. And that is that what's the use in anything, really? Nothing ever changes. It's depressing. And maybe sometimes, which I've heard, that death is easy. And it is sometimes the view that people that contemplate suicide can have. What is the use in this life? What sort of thing can benefit me in this life? You know, whatever, nothing ever changes. You know, the politicians don't change, everything doesn't change. And some people live a life thinking that life, nothing will ever change. And it causes depression and sadness about that. And they have a very cynical view of life. Now, having said this, you can probably think to me, Nigel, I know some of these people that are sort of part that and part the other. That's true. That is true. It's they're not everything. The other one is that life is for betterment. I was a pastor, as you know, in a church in Rugeley, and a lady contacted me to see whether she could use the church building. And she said to me, I am like you. So I thought, well, okay, you're like me. And she had a profession, and her profession was being a life coach. I don't know whether you've heard of life coaching, but when I sat and met with her, I thought, well, we'll go down to the... And she said to me this, I believe that life is for betterment, and that we can make things better. So I asked her how we can do this, and she told me that the way to do this is self-help, that you can make yourself better, you can claw yourself up the ladder a little bit more. Kelly and I were talking the other day about the difference between my father and me as a father, and we were just talking about how my dad would look at me now, because my dad left enough money for Kelly and I in his will to buy ourselves, in those days, remember this, a stereo. He didn't have much. We bought a stereo. If you remember stereos in those days, they were big like column things, weren't they? Massive things that with a glass door that had racks on them and all that sort of stuff. Big speaker. We thought we'd had the world. But my dad's life was summed up in this. He left a stereo. Now my dad, if he saw me today, would say, you own your own house, and mortgage is to be paid off soon. You have worked hard and all that sort of stuff. And this lady that I was talking to, she said, look, life is about betterment. You can achieve, and you can deal with your weaknesses in terms of making yourself better. I can remember sitting down with her, and she said, look, you can deal with anger and jealousy, etc. She says, you can strive to make yourself better. So her view of life was that we can make ourselves better. Do you catch some of these? Have you heard some of these before? See, they're not around. The other one is that, just got a few more. Life is about me. Me at your cost. Don't get in my way. Life is about me. And if you come in my way, I will do everything that I can do to stop you. Because I need to make sure that I defend myself from you, so I'm going to be at the centre of it. And it defines me, my achievements, what I have done. You know these type of people, because when you have a conversation with them, they talk about themselves. In fact, that's all they talk about, their achievements, what they are doing. We have a phrase, don't we, when Kelly and I are talking, sometimes we can tell these sorts of people, because they will even talk about somebody like Pete. So they'll do something like to elevate themselves. They'll say to you, Keith, you know, I think that Pete is such a wonderful person, but I do wish that he wouldn't beat Catherine. And suddenly that person uses their phraseology to elevate themselves by putting down other people. And they have to be at the centre of things. They will put down, they will dismiss, they will hurt, and they will elevate themselves. So that can be in a controlling and a manipulating way. Life has to be about them. They have to be at the centre of everything that's going on, and they will do that. The other thing is this. Now, you might make a shock of this, that life is about my family, my work, my home, my hobbies, my friends. Now, what do I mean by that? Because we've all got families, works, love, and it actually is this, that actually that's what causes you to live. What causes you to live, it may be that what you do with family. You can always tell this in terms of work, because when they come, they come back and it's, think, have you not got a life? Have you not heard that statement? All you talk about is is your work, but you have other things, and you can do that with your home, your hobbies, your friends. That life is actually all of these different things. The other one is that life is actually for, are you still with me? There's a lot of these explanations there. Life is for improving. Life is for improving. That life can be improved. And the way that you do that is that you give to charity, you help your neighbour, you volunteer, you respond to crisis, that sort of thing. So you are that type of person that you're looking around for it. Oh, there's something that's happened on the news. Let's give for that. That's sort of thing. You can do that. If it's Red Nose Day, we all give to that. Because I think that we can improve it. I've got two others. They are a little bit controversial to finish with. Life is means religious duties. For so many people, church is life. I'm in real trouble there. But what do I mean by that? It means this. It means, I'm sorry about this, but we made a decision. We said, should we dress up? No, it's mucky, we won't dress up. So I haven't. Pete hasn't even had a shave. He led you in worship. It's because he had no time for the last 3 weeks. But this sounds to me, religious duties. Your life can be defined by how you speak, how you dress, how you perform, how you speak in terms of your religious life. And I have done that. Life has defined me. I mean, you've heard me say that I was a three-suitor man day. And it mattered. It mattered. It mattered ever so much if you sat on the seven deacons' chairs at the front of the church. It mattered if you as a child went up in the pulpit. It mattered. It really did matter to me. It mattered the hymn books were all in line. It mattered that the thing was, it mattered that the communion was laid out and the cloth was on it and all those sort of stuff. It really mattered to me. It didn't matter what I was doing behind closed doors. It mattered how I looked and how religious I was. You think that's controversial? This is my most controversial thing. I'm going to say it and move on. Life is God.
Yes.
Because many refer to God. And we don't get knocked on anymore because I think we've got one of those ticks on things, but we used to get knocked on the doors by people who wanted to talk to us, JWs, people like that. Of course, we'd refer to Jehovah or God. But we have to try and remember that life is God, and God can be so many different things. And when you are talking about God, you have to remember that there are other people who have a perception of God that is different to yours. So when you are talking about God, are you talking about the same God as the JW, the Jews, or even the Muslim? So here's my thing. This is my contribution. Paul said this, that life is Christ. And that is the distinguishing mark. So those are my brief looks at life and the things that I've come across. So I want to look at this then. What does Paul mean by life? In a way, I've partly defined it. Because life is what you love. Life is what you love. You can generally tell people who love something because of what they say and do. That's the key thing. So if you are a family person, a work person, a hobby person, you can tell what they love because that is what they talk about. It's what defines them. What does he mean? What do I mean? He means that the supreme thing in life, the thing that gives him life itself, the thing that without it would life would be pointless and meaningless is the love that he has for Christ. What can we take away from you? What if I took that? What would? Because that's what happened to Paul, wasn't it? He was in prison. If we took that and took that and took that, how would you be? I met with Rupert and Phil Smith in the pub this week. It's really interesting. I don't know whether you have a conversation like this and then you go home and you think about it and you think, I should have said that. But we were having a conversation where we were slightly grumpy. And we were talking about how long will Gateway Church be small? And this is what we're talking about. And I came home and I thought, should that make any difference to me? I didn't think about it at the time. I just moaned with the rest of them, to be honest. And we did that for a while. We moaned for a while. And I thought, actually, what I mean is that I can be extremely happy and pumping on all fours if Gateway was 400. But if it's 10, what's the point? What's the point? And Paul says this, life is the thing that you love. The thing that governs everything is love. And Paul says, I am in love with Christ. I'm in love with Christ. And true love, does it not, dominates our lives, shapes our lives. And if life is what we do, what will Paul do in prison? What can you do in prison? I had the privilege, and you've heard me, some Gateways say this, of travelling to China some years ago. And I met three people that had been in prison in different separate times for 25 years. If life is about what you do, what purpose did they have in life? Yeah, on one occasion they came out where the whole prison had turned around, was in the middle of revival. What if Paul would be in prison for the next 20 years? You see, for us, if life consists of our interests or about order, about what I do when, or about pleasure, then the gospel will fail in the third world. Because in the third world you have nothing but Christ. That's how they live. When they worship God under a tree, and their daily bread is putting seeds in the ground and you have a drought, they don't have all the luxuries that you have, but to quote Terry Virgo, which he has said many, many times, Nigel, and he said it to me, the gospel must work for the whole world, else it cannot work at all. So Christ has to be sustaining. He has to be the major thing that we do, else it just doesn't work at all. And that's what Paul is talking about. The gospel must work in any situation, whether Gateway Church is 400, 40, or 4. To me, to live is Christ. And you see, Paul means this by life. He means purpose, meaning, love, beyond stuff. And the test is, what do we think about? What is the object of our love? And the object of our love can be our work, can't it? Our children. Jesus said this. He said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and dust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where the thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. What is your treasure? Where is your treasure? What gives you your identity? What gives you your purpose? What gives you your meaning? You see, what we think about is what we talk about. Is it not? But for Paul, it was Christ, which is why the gospel was able to advance. because the gospel was able to advance, because whether he was in prison or whether he was with the church at Philippi, he talked about Christ. For Paul, it was Christ. Because Christ was always at the centre of his life, whether he'd be in chains or not. For Paul, to live is Christ, prison or no. My life is for him. You see, the idea is this. Isn't it true that what you love, you live, and what you live, you love? Because it stirs up all sorts of deep emotions, feelings, desires in you. It becomes the thrill of your heart, your satisfaction, your contentment. That's what it does. And that's why somebody prayed it this morning. I think maybe two people prayed it. I think Paul was able to say, Philippians 3 verse 10, I want to know him better. It's my aim. I want to know him better. It's amazing, isn't it? I want to know him better. You know, what you love, you spend your time, your money, you talk, it's an action, it's an activity. And his life was about what he calls, in these verses here, the glory of Christ. So he said, if I live, it will be fruitful labour to me, verse 22, because I can tell everybody about him. And if I get to you, then it will be about the glory of Christ, because I can tell you about him. He said, I love him. So I'm going to talk about him as much as I can. You see, if life is about things that happen to us, circumstances, illnesses, changes, then we're going to be very up and down. Because I'm going to get a bonus or I'm not. That's how life is. I'm going to get a promotion or I'm not. I'm going to get a bigger house or I'm not. But you see, Paul sees everything in the light of Christ, therefore, that is the thing. I have been very challenged by this statement by Paul. And Cal and I have talked endless about it. And I'll just mention it in passing and then I'll go on. And I probably will mention it again and again and again, so please forgive me. And that is this. He's not pulled down, is he, by bad luck. And he's not what I've called here a victim of circumstance. I am a victim of my circumstances. This went wrong. Paul said this. He said, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every circumstance. And I think that was the key. This is the conversation that Cully and I have had. Excuse me with this. I don't know whether you noticed this, that all life is about learning. Is it not? I can't remember it, but I learned to walk once. Apparently, I'm not allowed to do this, but I'll do it for you in secret afterwards. I could stand on my head before I could walk. So I learned to do that. It is a party trick that I do on occasions. If I do, but you'll have to wait. Tomorrow, Callie's going to see her mum on the train. I'll do it for you tomorrow. Okay? As long as you agree not to tell her, I'll do it. Okay? But Paul says it. I have learned the secret. And life is learning, isn't it? I would think that most of you that work learn. You all go on training courses, you all learn, and yet I think the most unlearning place has become the church. Because most sermons that come, most prophetic words that come, they come, we have a little bit of a warmth about them, and we do boggle about them generally. And actually, I want to say this, that the most learning place that you can be in should be the church. Because Paul's able to say this, I have learned to be content in every circumstance, and that for him, wouldn't you be able, I mean, what an amazing statement to say that I can be content in prison. And I think the church has become the most unlearning of places. That we're still dealing with sins that we shouldn't be dealing with, we're still dealing with issues and that sort of stuff, because we don't sit there and go, I am here to learn. I am here to learn. I'm here to learn what God has got to say to me and change. And I think that that is one of the problems in terms of the church and the world out there, because we are not what the world thinks that we should be. Does that make sense? Because the world thinks Well, if these people are full of Christ and look like that, they should be like this. And the world looks on. And I think we have a challenge, even here in Gateway, that I will learn from the Word of God, from the Holy Spirit. And I said, when did you stop learning? When did you stop? These are the conversations that Callie and I have had this week. When did we stop learning? I found myself really challenged in the last few days because I haven't had a screen. I've had a pencil, and I said to Callie, I have learned more by writing it down than reading what some prize commentator can say on a screen. Because I had to learn it. And so these sermons have come because I've had to learn it. And I said, it's like going back to school. I've got a pen and a paper, that's all I've got. You can check it. It looks like this. You can pick it up afterwards. I don't know what I'm going to do with this afterwards. But do you see what I mean? And Paul said, I want to learn that. Because I want to know how you can be content in prison and in chains. Because I know that if my coffee's cold in the whatever, I'm making these up as I go. We sat in a glorious restaurant, a pub restaurant, in Wolverhampton with Callie's sister the other week. I'm just hoping that they don't hear this. And we were meeting with them because we were doing things with Callie's mum. And sometimes you get a meal that comes out and you think, well, that looks presented well. They pile up this sort of the greenery, it looks like 3 foot high and that sort of stuff. Do you know what I mean? The plates are like that, they're not round. Do you know what I mean? They bring it on a piece of slate or something like that, and just to make it look authentic. Well, we had one of those. And we were sitting with somebody, and it was your sister's partner, and I know where he was born, because he was born in Darlington. Now, if you want to grade things, where I was born, Willing Hall is bad, but Darlington is worse. It is absolutely worse. We had outside toilets, they had nothing, they dug holes. That was where they were. I don't know why I'm saying this. But you see, what happened is the dinner came up and he said, not so impressed with the steak. Not so impressed with the steak. I didn't see a steak for 40 years. What is the matter with you? I don't know why I'm telling you that. Why am I telling you that? No idea. Because I think that contentment now means so many different things. And yet the secret is to be found here. Right? See, contentment is if my steak is on the plate and it looks the right shape. That's what I think I was doing. You see, we make demands, don't we, on love and life. We look for happiness, we look for security, we look for peace, we look for joy. And Paul was able to say that all of these things were met in Christ. That he has fully met all of these different things. Every demand life made on Paul was able to say, Jesus has met it. So he's able to say, I've got a thorn in my flesh. And then he's able to say, your grace is sufficient for me. What a statement that is. He was in prison. He was able to say, for me to live is Christ. See, Jesus exceeded expectations. That's the point. The point is that until we get the idea that Jesus can exceed expectations, we're not ever going to... He's not competing with your satisfaction. He can better it. He can go beyond it. He is the greatest of satisfiers in trial or pleasure. So, what made Paul like this? My last point. See, I've even gone back to 3 points. Good sermons. What made Paul like this? I believe that it is the glory of the person. I don't believe that's the thing. Do you know, so many Christians today want Jesus for the things. And Paul wanted Jesus because of who he was. Yeah. And that is key. I want Jesus' blessings, or do we want Jesus? And you can see this because in Acts chapter 9, Paul is on the road to Damascus He is very angry, he's full of hate, and he's, as the Bible says, full of violence, and he's on his way to hurt people, to murder them. And that is on his agenda. And he's got a crowd with him, an army of mercenaries and people that he's going to take with him to destroy the Christian church. He has that on his mind. Now, he didn't know Jesus. He knew of God. He was trained to know of God. But here's the interesting thing. He didn't know Jesus, then he met him. He just came face to face with him. And he encounters Jesus. And that encounter with the person, he never forgot it. In fact, it was the thing, you've heard me say this before, it's the thing that he stands up, every time he gets arrested and gets taken into court, he stands up in court and he goes, I'm a good guy, and he goes, no. He goes, on the road to Damascus, I met Jesus. Can I just say, if you get arrested, that won't help you? But it's what he does. He goes, I met this person. It's extraordinary. I met this person, and it changed me. You see, once he'd seen him, everything else receded. And that's the key point. That everything else receded, paled into insignificance, and he became his passion, his life, his love. It wasn't the things about him, it was him. And when you can see how that should affect you and I, because Thomas, didn't he? He saw Jesus, and you can read it. It says, doesn't it? Do you remember the Thomas encounter? Good old Thomas. Where shall we read it from? 28. And it says, in verse 28, then he said to Thomas, that's Jesus, put your finger here. And that must have been strange, mustn't it? I met with Jesus. And he said, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Ooh, I wouldn't have liked to have done that, would you? Put it here and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered, he must have looked him in the eye, and he said, my Lord and my God. That he must have just stared him, eyeballed him, mustn't he? Touched him. But then he looked at my Lord and my God. Then Jesus said to him something that is supposed to speak to us. And he said, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believed. That's you and I. That's you and I. What Jesus is saying is, there will come a time when I will not be here, but there will come a time when people will encounter me through faith in me. And they are blessed. Blessed if Gateway is 40. Blessed if it's 4. Blessed if it's 400. Because they have encountered Jesus. They've encountered him. That is the key thing. I have met the person. 1 Peter 1 verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. This is Peter talking to a group of people. And he's going, what? This is amazing. I've seen him, but you haven't seen him. And yet you love him. Outstanding, amazing, incredible. I want to ask you a question. Who do you love? Do you love him? The tragedy is that as Christians, we love him, as I've said before, because of what he does for us. Please, would you do this, do that, do the other? But Paul loves him for who he was. Full stop. Who he was is sufficient for me. He was able to say this. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And that is enough for me. Is it enough for you? Paul had learned that the things that we build our lives on us cannot satisfy us, because they might be taken away. And like Paul, he is now in prison and everything has been taken away. He has technically no identity. He's a non-person. He's in a prison. He's a non-person. And yet he knows who he is in Christ. And he's able to say in Philippians, which we'll come to later, and he uses a very strong expression. He says, whatever I gained, I counted them loss. I counted them dung, rubbish, worthless, whatever version you like, compared with what? The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's the thing. That was it. It's not pleasure that's the problem. It's not work that's the problem. It's not family that's the problem. It's not those things. It's the size of Christ that's the problem. That's the problem. See, all Paul was able to say, for me to live in is Christ. Because his new life had been given was a preparation for the new life that was to come. And that doesn't mean that we devaluate, is that the right word? That's what I've written anyway, this life. Or even living. But he could see, like many of those people in my list, that sin had corrupted the world was fallen. I've just finished watching, I don't know whether you, and it's not one of these things, maybe you should watch The Crown or something like that. I personally have just finished watching the series on the Vietnam War. Can I recommend it to you? Because if ever you want to see a fallen world and a fallen nation, it is an excellent, it's harrowing, but it's an excellent documentary. There's 10 of them, 10 hours. And you think, well, I'd rather watch a period drama. Well, yeah, watch a period drama. But what you can see in this world is successive presidents that lie. You can see all sorts of things. The ending is tragic. The millions that died are horrific. And Paul could see that he, because of sin, that he lived in a similar world. That the life that he lived in was a world in conflict. It was between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of hell. But he knew that one day the king was coming and he would return, fully rout the kingdom of hell and set up the new perfect kingdom. And Paul knew, I am destined for that. It's my home. If I live, Christ. If I die, gain. The glory of my new life awaits me. I have eternal life. My life is real, but it's not here. It is there. Where Christ shall reign, I will reign with him. Pete, could you come this way? So I want to finish with a question. Or Pete gets set up. I want to ask you today a question. Will you learn? Why does church become the place where we don't learn, when in everything else we learn? I'm amazed at that statement. So I want to end with a question. Is living for you Christ? There's a guy called Count Zinzendorf. He was the founder of the Moravians. They are not from another planet, by the way. They're not aliens. To give you where we are in history, he helped John Wesley as John Wesley was struggling with his salvation, and he helped him afterwards. And in talking to John Wesley, trying to help him, John Wesley, who wrote hymns and that sort of stuff, he said to him this, I have one passion. It is he and he alone. And Paul said before him, for me to live is Christ. And I think if we could grasp this, if we could believe this, if we could be transformed by this, the church globally would be changed. I believe it would usher in revival A revival hangs on these few six words. For me to live is Christ. And people say, I want revival. How about, for me to live is Christ? My voice went really high then. He and he alone. I think we should push through to it. I believe we should reach for it. I believe we should ask the Holy Spirit to reveal it. I believe we should pray for it. I believe we should meditate on it. I believe we should absorb it. I believe there is not one greater lesson that the church has to face in this day, in this land, other than this. For me to live is Christ. I want to encourage you, as Pete leads us with in worship, to respond to it with your whole heart. Make this one decision. Have this one passion. He and he alone.